And this morning I want to begin a series on this Gospel of John, and I'm looking forward to opportunity to share from this book of Scripture. I'll find it here. Let's pray as we look into God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love in sending the Lord Jesus to us. On that night, long ago in Bethlehem, God himself entered human history. God became a man, and we beheld him in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. And we pray now, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds as we look into your word, that we might see you and behold your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This Gospel of John is probably the best known and perhaps most loved of the four Gospels. It is from this book that maybe the most well-known verse of Scripture, John 3:16, is taken. Interesting fact, though, is that two-thirds of all Americans don't have any idea what John 3:16 means. So you wonder, when all they have the football games and all that sign is always there, maybe it's not enough just to hold signs up, but maybe it's more our responsibility to get out there and let the world know what John 3:16 is all about. But for those who will open their hearts and open their minds, many believe through the centuries that this is really God's love letter, this Gospel of John. And it is a gospel. It's not just a biography, but a gospel is more a proclamation of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. And it is setting forth for us the good news about Jesus. John, at the end of the gospel, said the whole world couldn't hold all the books that could tell everything about what Jesus did. But John has picked the key points of the life and ministry of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and to reveal that to us here in this book. And I guess the key question through this gospel and indeed through all of history is, who is Jesus? Now, if he's just a man, then we don't really need to be too concerned. There have been a lot of good men. They've come, they've gone. But if he is, as he claims and as this gospel claims, to be God himself, then we need to pay utmost importance to these words of Scripture. And you'll notice right from the very beginning, John claims that Jesus is God. In fact, we find that he is the one who is with the Father. Remember, the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. And John is sort of echoing those words of Moses and yet stretching back even beyond the time of Moses and says, in the beginning, even before the creation of heaven and earth, was the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in the presence of the Father. Paul says that he chose us, God chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. And so Father and Son and Holy Spirit live together in eternal unity and fellowship even before the world was made. Jesus was born at Bethlehem, but he didn't begin at Bethlehem. Indeed, because he is God, he had no beginning. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he's the first, he's the last. He is eternal. Timeless. In fact, he is forever both God's Son and God the Son. We need to hold both of those up in the relationship. He's always the Son of God. That means that within the Godhead, there is a unity between Father and Son and Spirit. And the role of the Lord Jesus is that of Son. It doesn't make him any less God. It doesn't make him any inferior to the Father. It simply means that that is the role that he has chosen in the eternal plan of God. That is God's role, that he is the Son. And you'll notice down in verse 14, it says, the Word, that is identified, of course, as Jesus, became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this translation, it uses this phrase, one and only. In other translations, it uses the phrase, only begotten. What that means simply is, he's unique. There is no other. He's the only one, the one and only. He's the one who's come in the fullness of time. And so he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see from that is that God was always like Jesus. Sometimes you might think or hear people say that, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God was like that. And in the New Testament, God was like this. Well, there's no such difference because God is God. He's always loved to forgive sinners. And he's always hated sin. That's always been his nature from all eternity. And so we see that he resides with God. But he also reveals God. In the beginning was the Word. That's an interesting title, isn't it? The Word. A word is to an idea like Christ is to God. What do words do? Well, hopefully, and I don't know if it's happening during this sermon or not, but hopefully words should make things clear. Words should reveal. Words should show you this is the way it's supposed to be. And so when Jesus is called the Word, it means that he's revealing the Father. Remember when Philip there in that upper room said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And he says, have I been with you so long, you can hear the desperation in Jesus' voice, that you've not understood it yet, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That is, Jesus reveals God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. He is the revelation of God. He is the one who's come to make God known. And therefore, what that means is that there is no way to know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And there is no way of knowing Jesus Christ apart from knowing the Bible. And therefore, we know him by faith in his Word. And that Word of God is a powerful thing. Remember that that word that John used in Greek is called the Logos. You've heard the Logos or the Logos Christian bookstore. That word is around Logos. It means simply in Greek, Word. Logos, Logos means Word. And that was a word that was used rather widely as John was writing. It meant something to the Hebrew people. And what it meant to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, was that when the word was spoken, the deed was done. Remember this week when the O.J. Simpson's civil trial, I know we've been watching it, unfortunately it's not televised, but you know, we've been hearing the judge, he gave an instruction to the jury this week, and he said, remember that testimony that was given a couple days ago? Well, I want you folks to disregard and forget that you ever heard that. It's sort of like taking a dead skunk and throwing it in the jury box and saying, pretend you can't smell this. Once the word has gone out, it's irretrievable. Remember those twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and their constant struggling against one another. And when their old father, Isaac, was blind and laying in bed, that Isaac, pretending to be Esau, I mean Jacob pretending to be Esau, came in with hair and with the smell and everything and received from his father Isaac the blessing. And then later on came Esau with his meal, and he had prepared it just like the father liked. And when he brought it in, the scripture said, Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. And when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. You see, the word is irretrievable. The word went out. He couldn't say, oh, I changed my mind, I've blessed him now. No, The blessing went out with the utterance of the word. And we need to think of that even in terms of the words we use. Our words are irretrievable. Now, people can forgive, and hope we do forgive, because we say a lot of stupid things. But people don't forget, because the word goes out and it cannot be brought back. And Jesus is the Logos, the Word of the Father, to convey God's message. But we think of the Greeks as well. They had an important role that Logos played. A philosopher who lived in Ephesus in the 6th century was named Heraclitus. And Heraclitus had a saying that you never step in the same river twice. In other words, the world is always changing. Nothing remains static or unchanging. And they said to him one time, well, isn't there anything that never changes? And he said, the one thing that never changes is the Logos. Plato, even before Heraclitus, was speaking to some Greek philosophers in Athens during the golden age of philosophy. And listen to what he said. It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a Logos, which will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. Interesting, isn't it? And so the Apostle John screams out, hey, all of you Greek philosophers, all of you Hebrews who are anticipating the Word's presence, here he is. The Word became flesh, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says that this is the Word which reveals God, the Word in human flesh. And also you see that he relates with God. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus Christ is always at the heart of God. In fact, another way of translating that word with is the idea of an intimate relationship. He's in the bosom of God. He is face to face with God. He has an eternal and intimate relationship with God. Notice in John chapter 5, Jesus makes this very clear in verse 17, where he says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so the Jews got this very clearly, that indeed he was making himself out to be God and nothing less than God. In chapter 8 of this gospel, in verse 19, Jesus says something similar. They asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And in the same chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And so he had that intimate relationship with the Father that was unique. And here he says that the Jews, though they had known the law and memorized most of it and tried to practice it, he said, you don't even know God. No wonder they crucified him for his bold accusations. He had a relationship which was unique. Remember at the resurrection, there in the garden when Mary met him for the first time, first not recognizing him, and then realizing that indeed it was Jesus. And when she saw that it was him, she tried to hold on to him. But what did he say? He said to her, don't hold on to me, for I've not returned yet to the Father. I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, his relationship with the Father was different than Mary's. And his relationship was different than all of ours because he's uniquely the Son of God, God the Son. And so we find those two words that need to be held together. Jesus is both the Word, which conveys his power and his idea that he reveals God, but he's also the Son. and therefore we must keep them together. If it was just the word, we might think always a philosophical concept that we can't relate to. If he's just the son, we might think, well, he's just a person that anybody has a son. But he's both. He's the word and the son in all of his fullness. And then you see it says in there in verse 1 of John 1, the word was God. That is to say, he is God. Nothing less than God. Now that's a bold statement. John clearly, right at the beginning of his gospel, makes it. If you read today some modern theologians, you'll find they're very hesitant to make this claim that Jesus is God. I read a few things this week. Bultmann talks about demythologizing Jesus. Robinson talks of Jesus as God's representative to man. Tillich said he's the bearer of the new being. Pannenberg, the man of the future. Kuhn said the advocate and deputy of God. Schoenberg said the embodiment of God's presence. Gulder said the man of universal destiny. Lamp said the supreme exemplar of perfect and unbroken response to the Father. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with all those things. In fact, there's truth in all of them. But what John goes on to say clearly and without theological ambiguity is Jesus is God. Nothing less than the fullness of Almighty God who has become a man. Pretty overwhelming. And you read his gospel and it's evident. Remember back when Moses saw that burning bush and said, well, who are you? And God's declaration was, I am that I am. In other words, I am in the eternal present state. I didn't begin, I'll never end. Nobody brought me into this world. I am the self-existent one. I am. And so how interesting when John writes his gospel. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus himself declares throughout, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. And then when they came to arrest him, remember that? He said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he turned around and he said, I am. And what did they do? They all fell backwards. Well, interesting, isn't it? Here they were the ones with the weapons. Here stood an innocent man holding nothing in his hands but the bold declaration, I am. And they fell over, astonished that they'd come to arrest Almighty God. You see, Jesus is nothing less than God. Now, if you read the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's called the New World Translation, and not too long ago, somebody from our church was accidentally using one of those things, and we had to show her that if you turn to John 1, chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was A, with a small g, God. Well, their Greek and their theology is pretty inaccurate. Because he is fully God. He's nothing less than God. Now, you might say, well, what are you so excited about, Blair? You've been saying he's God. We know that. We sang that in Silent Night. That's exactly what it said. Read those carols. There's profound theology in those things. Well, who's writing John? John the Apostle. John the Apostle, who was a Jew for over 1,000 years, had said that Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then Jesus has the audacity to stand and try to include himself in that oneness and say, I and the Father are one. And no wonder they picked up stones and again tried to kill him. You see, for us, it's become rather commonplace. It didn't come that easy for the church. You know, it took about 300 years for the church to really clearly articulate who Jesus was. And one of the strongest evidences when they finally came to understand it was these verses right here in the Gospel of John. There was in Egypt a church down there, and there was a great preacher, a powerful leader named Arius. And Arius went around making a slogan that said, "There was when he was not." And what he meant by that is that Jesus was born into this world like anybody else. Jesus was created like anybody else. And there was a mere deacon in the church at Egypt who dared stand against Arius, whose name was Athanasius. And Athanasius turned that phrase around and said, "There was not when he was not." In other words, there never was a time when Jesus did not exist. And there became not only a debate within the church, but the church verged on the entire Roman world, not just the church, verged on civil war. And the emperor of that time, in about 300, was Constantine. And Constantine said that in 325, there ought to be a council of all the theologians of the world gathered together to meet in Nicaea, and they will discuss this question of who is Jesus Christ. And there became one debate. There were two Greek words. They almost sound alike. There's homoousios and homoousios. And I'm emphasizing the I there because that I is the one difference in those words. And one meant the homoousia with the I in it meant that Jesus was of a similar nature to the Father. And homoousia, which was that Athanasius said, Jesus is of the same nature to the Father. And you might say, wow, that's a lot of nitpicking over one simple letter, that letter I, whether it's similar nature or same nature. But all that nitpicking is indeed eternally important. It's whether or not we're pagans or Christians, whether or not Jesus Christ is a creature or whether he's the creator. And so it was the Council of Nicaea studying, indeed, this Gospel of John that came out with the statement, and you've heard it, I'm sure, in the Nicene Creed, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, co-essential with the Father." And so Scripture and theology has testified since then clearly, Jesus is God. Lorraine Bettner said, "To admit the deity of Christ and to trust him for salvation constitutes one a Christian, and to reject the deity of Christ marks one as a non-Christian." Well, what does that mean? Let me just give you, as I close, a couple of demands. If that's the doctrine, then let's just look at a couple of things that that means. C.S. Lewis said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." In other words, either he's God or he's not. Either is who he claims to be or who he is not. And if he is God, as John has made clear, it would mean at least these four things. We mean, first of all, the finality of Christ. There is nowhere else to go. In Hebrews it reads, "In the past God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son." That means to say there's no room for a Book of Mormon. There's no need for a watchtower. That completely undermines the claim of Islam that Muhammad is the final prophet of God. Jesus Christ is the final prophet of God. He is the fullness of God's revelation. He is the final one, and there's nowhere else to look. And this morning, as a Christian, you might say, "Well, you know, I'm kind of getting tired of Jesus." Where else are you going to go? Here in this Gospel of John in chapter 6, it reads that many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed him. And Jesus says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He's the final one. He's the only one. And we see the mystery of Christ. You might say, well, by these four Gospels, we've got him pretty figured out. We got Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We know who this guy is inside and out. We'll never know him inside and out. We'll never know him exhaustively or fully. Remember that vision of John in the book of Revelation when he sees Jesus as a man on a white horse, and it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And I speculate we'll never know that name. We'll never become creators. We'll forever be creatures. And even though we'll be purified of all sin and we'll see face to face, no longer through a glass darkly, we will not exhaust the fullness of who God is. We never can. We'll see him only as much as he reveals himself to us. Napoleon said, I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and Caesar and Alexander should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch out his hands across the destinies of men and nations. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. And you see, because he's an infinite God, that means he meets our needs in whatever they might be. Out of his inexhaustible, infinite riches, Jesus Christ can meet your needs no matter what they might be. No matter what you're thinking, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what problem you have, Jesus Christ can touch at every area of your life because of who he is. And we also see, thirdly, is that Jesus Christ is the central one. Many people today have a popular notion that God is somehow on top of a mountain, and there are a lot of roads that will get you up to that mountain, and Buddhist road or Islamic road or Judaism or whatever, you know, whatever really makes you feel good. That's the ultimate creed of America, isn't it? You'll get up there somehow to that mountain. But Jesus Christ with divine authority puts roadblocks on every other path and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through me. And we see the centrality of Christ, you see. No one else will acknowledge God. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. Charles Lamb said, if Shakespeare were to come into this room, we should all rise to meet him. But if Jesus were to come in, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. And then finally, we see the supremacy of Christ. If he is God, then he alone can save. A lot of people have died. Many people have died in people's place. We think of Pearl Harbor yesterday. All those people who died for us as our soldiers. But nobody can die for another and let that death be efficacious or worthy for someone else, unless they themselves have no sin to die for, unless they themselves are more than human. And that's because Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that his death can really matter. His death can be for someone else. He can lay his life down for us. And so the supremacy of Christ is what it's all about. Turn in closing to chapter 20 of this book. John would be a good term paper writer if he was in a university today, because in this gospel, John sets forth in the very first word what he's trying to show throughout his book. Jesus is God. And then he spends 20 chapters showing through argument and sermon and miracle that Jesus Christ is God. And then he comes to the close of his argument, and in chapter 20, verse 27, became the first time in history that these words were uttered. And it said of Thomas, there after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus in the upper room says to him, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out with your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas says, for the first time in all of history, the theological affirmation that John is making, my Lord and my God. He affirms here the first time, Jesus is God. Jesus is nothing less than God. Now your Jehovah's Witness Bible teacher will say, well, yeah, he was saying, my Lord and my God. Well, just look at the verse. Thomas said to him, not to them. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now Jesus was a good Jewish rabbi. Don't you think he should have rebuked him for this blasphemy? Don't you think he should have reminded him of, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one? Well, we find that he does the opposite of rebukes him. He commends him. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John affirms that that's the whole reason I'm writing this gospel. From the beginning of the Word was God, to the affirmation of Thomas, my Lord and my God, to the whole purpose of the gospel, that's why I wrote this book, that you might affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. That's why I'm going to go through this book. Say, oh, I believe it already. Good. Believe it more. Dig deeper. Cling firmly to him. You know, I also want to go through this book because we need to get this word out. Jesus is the Savior of the world. If 2/3 of the United States doesn't have a clue what John 3:16 means, then we've got a challenge to make it known to them. Jesus is nothing less than God.